come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
This is a recorded presentation from the Heart to Heart Bible study titled God Judges Rightly, a study through 1 Samuel chapters 16 through 31. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com.
This morning as I was coming in, I was listening to John Corson. And he was talking about, are you as excited about the Lord as you were 5 years ago? Do you read the Word of God as much as you did 5 years ago? And I began to think about that, and the Lord has really put on my heart, and he brought to my mind a song that he brought to my mind a number of years ago. He spoke it to me in the context of my relationship with him, and he said to me, reminded me of this song, "You don't bring me flowers, and you don't sing me love songs anymore." And that really spoke to my heart, and I wonder, do I not bring him flowers? Do I not bring him love songs like I used to 5 years ago? Because I should be growing. We should be growing. We should be maturing in those areas, and we should be extending out that. So if that's a word for you, just write it down, talk to the Lord about it, and just give him flowers and sing him love songs. And so, Lord Jesus, as we just go into our study tonight, Father, we want to give you honor and praise and glory. Lord, we know that you are here amongst us. We know, Father, that you are that you wander through us right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is here, that you have descended upon us, Lord, and that you have great things for us tonight, Lord. And I know that whatever words are spoken, that they will be spoken by you. What words are heard will be heard because you have spoken them, Lord. And I thank you, Father. I thank you that you have promised that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you are there with us. Lord, we know with this election, it's in your hands. It's all in your hands, Lord. We've done what you've told us to do. We've voted. We did what you told us to do. And it's in your hands. And thank you for making us walk in obedience, Lord, to that. And then we're able to trust you fully. And I thank you for your word tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we go into the first part of chapter 26, I don't know about the rest of you, but did anybody else look at that and go, wait a minute, in chapter 24, weren't we in this same place? Weren't we in a place where the Ziphites were coming to Saul and saying, oh, did you know that David is over here and we'll lead you there? We'll set it all up for you. And so here we are in that same place. But I know that God has us in a place because God is the one of second chances. You see, back in chapter 24, David reacted a certain way. But then in 25, he didn't react that same way with Nabal. He didn't have that same kind of grace. He didn't have that same kind of feeling. He fails to apply the same principles in his dealings with Nabal. It took Abigail to get David to give up his plan to execute Nabal along with all of his men. And then in chapter 26, we find David in circumstances that are similar to chapter 24. We met the Ziphites before in chapter 23. They are familiar to us from that time when they went to Saul's house in Gibeah. And now here we are. It seemed that David would be trapped in the wilderness back in chapter 23, but God sent a messenger, took care of him. He said that we the Philistines came down upon him. Saul, you have to leave. You have to go protect Israel in chapter 23, verses 24 through 29. In chapter 24, Saul picks up the pursuit of David again. Saul goes into the cave. You know the whole story. He cuts off, David cuts off a piece of his garment, and he says, I will not do anything again to God's anointed. David would seek only good for the king. In chapter 25, we find that commitment that David made to Saul, Saul's well-being, was not one he was willing to extend to Nabal, which we had just said. He was ready to kill him for his refusal for food. It was Abigail who reminded David of the very principles he had embraced in chapter 24. So here we start with verses 1 through 5 in chapter 26, and we find the very first thing that we find is there are going to be situations here. There's going to be a temptation of Saul. There's going to be a temptation of David in this text that we have tonight. And so we see, first off, we see the Ziphites came to Saul. They came to him, and the Ziphites are like this. Hey, Saul, you know what? You know what? We know where David is. We want to tell you where David is. Can we take you to David? We want to take you to David. That's what sin is like in our life, isn't it? That temptation that just comes, come on, you could do it, you can do it. You know what? It's right there. I can take you to it. And that sin that keeps poking at us. And Saul failed that test. And he gets his 3,000 men together again. He camps on the hill of Eshelah, close to the road, it says in verses 1 through 5. David's still in the wilderness. This time, things are going to be a lot different than they were the last two times that these men, when these two men met. Before, it was David seeking to run away, and it was Saul coming after him. But now, we find Saul camped, and David making the initiative. So we see that David sent his spies out to find the camp, and we have an explanation here in this verse, and we find in verse 5, Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So here we have Saul laying in the middle. And next to him is Abner. We know some things about Abner because you've done your study. We know some things about this man who wouldn't hesitate to kill anybody. He's the protector of Saul because he's laying right beside him. He's the protector. And then all the way on the outside are 3,000 men. They are all sound asleep. And David says, I need somebody to go with me. We're going to go in there. Who would like to go? We get Azariah to Abishai. Actually, it was Abishai who went with him. And so he gets Abishai to go with him. And can you picture this? I want you to picture this. It's dark. You're tiptoeing through all of these men. It's so dark, you really can't see very well. And you hear somebody snoring. And you're going, do I turn him on his side? Do I do something to make him stop snoring because he's going to wake up everybody else? Okay, so you keep moving. Then you hit a little twig, and it makes a little noise. You stop in your tracks. Okay, nobody's moving, okay. So you get into the circle. And what happened when they got up to Saul and Abner? They start arguing. David and Abishai start arguing. I can kill him. I can kill him. How did they argue? Did they? I can kill him. I can kill him. Or was. I can do it all by myself. You don't even have to do anything. Is that what he did? We don't know. What we do know is that God brought a supernatural sleep on these men. They could have jumped up and down on him, and they wouldn't have wakened up. God set this up. This was a test for David. Now David is being tempted. Abishai says, I'll take care of this guy. God has set this up. I will do this. I can take this on. But in verse 10, he passes the test. David goes beyond what he had said before. And he said, as surely as God lives, he will be the one to remove Saul. God will be the one to remove Saul. As surely as God lives, he's going to be the one that removes Saul. And David assures Abishai of this. He said, David doesn't know how God's going to do it. But after his experience with Nabal and Abigail, he knows that God can accomplish this in any number of ways. Saul could die just a natural death. He could have a heart attack. He could have something like that happen to him. He could die on the battlefield. What we have here is that David is saying, it will never be by my hand, and it will never be by the hand of my men. Never, because God is able to do this. And so David had a plan. What was his plan? We're going to get his spear and we're going to get the water jug. That's what we have tiptoed through 3,000 men. We're in the center of this. You know what? I have a question about this. Okay, picture these two guys. They're standing in the center. Abishai is going to kill the guy. He's going to kill Saul. Not a problem. He can do that. Did he think about after he kills him, how are they going to get out of there? That was my first thought. How are they going to get out of there if they make any of the slightest noise? But that, obviously that didn't happen. This was what looked like a suicide mission. All that only to take a spear and a jug of water. All of that. Well, whether they realized it or not, it wasn't just good luck. It wasn't even a wise military maneuver, but God miraculously put those guys to sleep. I wonder how many times we are in situations where things have worked out so good. We finally got it together. Oh, it's so lucky of me. I finally got this together. I really got this put together. And we don't realize it was miraculous by God that that was able to take place. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brought it all together. How many times has that happened in our lives? And then we move on to verse 13. And David put on his sword. I'm doing the same thing I did this morning. That's another chapter that I was reading there, just in case you were wondering. And so we're actually going over to chapter 26, verse 13, which reads, "Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far away, a great distance being between them. He called out to the people." And so David waits to create some distance between them before he calls out to Abner. It's probably still dark. It's probably daylight savings time, that it's still dark in the morning, or it might be just before sunrise where there's just a hint of light. Soldiers heard David's voice, and they wake up. Abner wakes up. Abner doesn't recognize the voice, but David calls out to Abner in particular because he hadn't properly protected the king. Abner had not properly protected the king. And he calls out to him. And for this, David insists that this failure should cost them their lives. Abner's life was on the line because he didn't take care of the king. The 3,000 men's lives are on the line because they didn't protect the king. David didn't go down to Saul's camp frivolously as a kind of spur-of-the-moment plan. He had a spur-of-the-moment prank. He had a plan. He had a plan there which had worked out just as he expected. When he asked for volunteers, he knew that Abishai was going to volunteer. He knew that that was Abishai's heart. And so when Abishai did that and he stepped forward just as David had as anticipated, you see, Abishai was a mighty man of valor. We see him in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 18 and 19, I think. It talks about how he killed 300 men all by himself, all at one time. So this is a man of valor who has no hesitation at killing someone if he needs to do it. And so David took Abishai along with him, knowing full well that he would want to kill Saul when they reached the camp. He knew that Abishai would want to do this. He purposely took Abishai with him. David also knew that Abishai was a devoted man who would follow orders. Abishai was a man who had everything he needed to be a leader. But you can't be a leader until you've learned how to follow. And Abishai knew how to follow. He knew how to take orders. There are so many I have seen through the years, people who just want to be the leader. You just want to jump into that place of leadership, and I want to be there. I want to be in front, or I want to be that person, or I want to take charge of everything, or whatever it is. But I don't want to follow somebody until I get there. I can't be a good leader until I have learned to be a good follower. We are told to follow Christ, and we can't follow from the front. And so now David speaks to Saul's secret service men, if you will, and he informs them that they have failed at their most important duty, which is to protect the king. The would-be killer successfully, this is what he's saying to him, the would-be killer successfully penetrated your defenses and reached your king, fully intending to do him harm. But I, David says, but I protected the king. I prevented Abishai, and the king is still breathing. I have prevented Abishai from killing him. The king is still breathing, and it's my fault, not yours. It was your job, but I protected the king. The only reason that Abishai didn't kill Saul was that David stopped him. If anyone doubted one had come this close to Saul, look for the king's spear and his jug of water. Can you see him yelling that to Abner? If you're doubting what I'm saying here, check for the spear. And you see Abner. Oh my goodness. There's the hole where the spear was. His spear is not there. The spear was also a means of spoke of Saul's authority as well. The spear, David has the spear, and he has made his point at this particular time. Abner is the most renowned soldier in Saul's army, and he had failed to protect the king, which is a crime punishable by death. In this instance, not only Abner, but his 3,000 men, which we've already stated, were punished. It was, what they did was an unpardonable sin that they was should bring death to them. So what's the king's response going to be? We see that in verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, Is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. I don't think that David really liked Saul, but he respected the office. God has not called us to like everybody that's in power, but he has called us to respect them and to pray for them. And so that's what we see David doing here. Saul wakes up a little bit groggy from his supernatural sleep. Okay, what? Oh, I recognize that voice. And David says yes, and then he takes it. Then David is the one who's talking from that point. He says, why, Saul, why are you pursuing me again? Why does the Lord, does my Lord, in verse 18, thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What is the evil in my hand? And then David goes on to say, what have I done? Listen to this part. David pleads with Saul to listen to the words and to consider what he has to say about it. It's wrong for Saul to seek to kill David because David has done nothing wrong. And so if David is innocent of everything, then it stands to reason that, well, the one thing that he did that he was guilty of was saving the king's life. He was guilty of saving the king's life, but there must be much more to this story. And in verses 19 and 20, we see where God, where the spiritual application comes into this. God is prominent, and so are the spiritual consequences of Saul's pursuit of David. You see, either David is guilty of wrongdoing toward the king, or he's innocent of it. And we know that he's innocent. And then if he's innocent, there must be somebody who is wrongfully accusing David before Saul by characterizing him as someone who is dangerous and who deserves death. Someone is making a false witness against David. And David says, this is wrong and is punishable by death as well. It's not David who is worthy of death, but it is those who are wrongly accusing David who are punishable by death before Saul. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. In Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The sin of false accusation goes much further. In provoking Saul to pursue David, they have forced an innocent man to run from his country. Let's see what it says here. You have in verse 19, now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred up against me, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, if I've done something wrong, it's being brought to my attention through you, then give me a chance. Let me repent for it. Let me do sacrifice for it. But if it's the children of men, if it's other people, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. They have driven me out of my land. That's a very important sentence there. You have driven an innocent man to run from his country, and he has caused him to have no sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. To force a true Israelite to leave this land is to say, go serve other gods. Let me explain. This is David. This is how David was dealing with it as an Old Testament Israelite. When God created man and woman, he created them in a particular place. He put them in the Garden of Eden. When they betrayed, that's the place where God had fellowship with them. That's the place where he blessed them. But when they chose to sin, they had to be cast out of that area of fellowship, cast out of that area of blessing. They were taken from that place where God dwelt with them. When God chose Abraham, he set apart a man whom he would bless and whose descendants he would bless as well, but he also set aside a place for blessing, a place for blessing. It was this place of blessing that Abraham was instructed to go, leaving his homeland, leaving his family. He was instructed to go to that place. God also chose the land of Israel as the place where he would dwell in a certain way, in a special way. The place, this is Old Testament we're talking about. That's the place where God would dwell, in that particular place. After deceiving his brother Esau, Jacob was forced out of his place, Israel, which would become Israel, and headed for Padanarama. No, it's not Padanarama. That just sounds so good, doesn't it? Padanarama sounds like a big feast thing. Padanaram. He went to Padanaram, and God gave Jacob a dream when he was there. Genesis 28, 12 through 22. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but you remember the story. You remember the dream that went on. There was a ladder in there, and the ladder was set on the earth, and it went up into the heavens. And it was in this dream that would cause Jacob to return to his land. Jacob would say, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. Have you ever felt that way? Surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. I didn't recognize it. How awesome is this place? Jacob would say, this is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. This place has a particular special thing to it. When the Israelites were ready to enter the promised land, God had made it very clear to them that they were to worship him only at designated places. Remember, this is Old Testament. Only in designated places in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 14 describes again where they are to worship. When the woman at the well spoke to Jesus, she said, where are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? Are we supposed to worship over here? This is, some people say this, some people say that. What did Jesus say? He said, you are to worship in spirit and in truth. Where is the place of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ today? Right here. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is your place of fellowship with the Lord. That's your place of blessing from the Lord in that very place. To force David to flee from the land of Israel was to force him to run from the place where God dwelt in that special way. At that particular time, it was to force him to leave the place where God had provided for men to worship him. And so he forced him to flee from Israel, and it was as much as to say, go and serve other gods, because you can't worship God in another place, because you're supposed to worship him here. Does that make sense? You're supposed to worship him here. You can't worship in that other land. Do you remember the story of Ruth? In Ruth chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, when Naomi says, you know, turn back, go back to your own place. And Ruth said, no, I'll serve your God. Your God will be my God, and I will serve with you. And so in 2 Kings 5:17, you'll want to look that up later. It's the story of Naaman, which makes it clearer. Now, later in Israel's history, God would send his people into captivity outside the land. And we have in Psalm 137, 1 through 6, that story that goes with it. It was a devastating blow, and it's all recorded in Psalm 137, 1 through 6. So David had fled to Gath, then to Moab, then to far from his land, and David had grasped a very important truth while he was there, that Israel is the special place in which God has chosen to dwell in a special way and where he can be worshiped. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. And you know what? If you go there, you kind of feel it still. You know, it just, for those who have been there, there's just something about that country. I know that it's not all about land, but somehow when you're there, there's just something about that place that makes you feel differently, makes you feel a little bit closer to the Lord. He grasped the implications of this truth as it applies to his pursuit by Saul and his men, forcing him to flee the country. Those who had incited Saul against David had forced him to flee from the country and made him as well as go serve other gods. And I'm repeating myself here. This is a crime worthy of death. They have falsely accused him. It is a crime worthy of death. Those who pursue David have now placed themselves in a dangerous position. On whose side do these men suppose God is? On their side or on David's side? And so David has been able to come and go in their camp. He's able to reach Saul's side, take his spear without any resistance. If he had chosen to, he would have killed the king. He could have killed the king. They have failed to protect their king. David is not worthy of death, but all of the soldiers and Abner is worthy of death. It's not David's life who is in danger as much as those who pursue him or who have falsely accused him. Saul's spear was not thrown at this time. Saul's spear was not thrown that night, but David's words pierced the very heart of every man. Even though it was that was not thrown. In verses 21 through 25, David doesn't use Saul's spear against him, but Saul definitely got the point. Return, it's okay to come home, David. In response to Saul's confession and promise of amnesty, David shouts, Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of your guys come up and get it. You see, David never expected, never wanted to hold on to that piece of authority. He knew that it belonged to Saul. He knew that he would not come against Saul. It was a thing of authority, and it needed to go back to its place. But David is too smart to bring it back down to him. He says, send someone up to get it. And it appears that, so David doesn't presume to keep the symbol of authority. It is the Lord who will repay each person for his righteousness and faithfulness. It is the Lord who will repay every person for his righteousness and faithfulness. And David reminds his pursuers of this. It is the Lord who will repay each person for their righteousness and faithfulness. Each man, it says. Although the Lord delivers Saul into David's hand, David doesn't harm him because he is the Lord's anointed. David therefore looks to the Lord to reward him for the deeds that he has done. And while Saul and his men have put themselves in jeopardy by accusing him falsely, David is assured that his life is safe in the hands of God. His life, David's life, is safe in the hands of God. As David had highly valued the life in verse 24, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things also, and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And God will accomplish, that David would accomplish great things in his life. In the end, David would prevail. Saul knows that. And with these words, the men parted company. This is the last time that they will be together. And I think I was wrong a couple of times on some other people that it was the last time that Jonathan was going to be seeing him. But this is the last time they're going to be seeing him. Saul is getting ready for his death. And his death is drawing near. So Saul returns to his place, David goes to his place, and David knows better than to trust Saul's repentance. There's a message in this chapter for us, and we're just wrapping it up right here. There's a message for us in this chapter. God defends his own. God defends his own. There's no way that God's anointed can be removed before God's time. This was true of Saul. This was true of David. This is true of you, and this is true of me. Not one of us will leave this earth one half a second before our time. God has our lives in his hands. And so God defends the innocent, and he will bring about justice for the afflicted. It was David's enemies who were in danger of judgment. Let the enemies of God's chosen ones take note, and let the chosen ones take courage. God wants us to take courage. David has grasped God's truth, and he understood it for the application to his own life. He is confident of God's protection and care, and of him as the one who will reward the righteous and judge his accusers. So if David now sees his flight from the enemies in terms of spiritual implications. David has grown spiritually and in all these events, and we see that Abigail played a huge part in this. Last week, we saw that Abigail played a huge part in it. Abigail assured David that he would be king in 2530. And though David, in 2531, though David wants to take vengeance on his enemies, namely Nabal, Abigail reminds him that God will better handle such matters, and letting God be in control will keep David from any regrets. Don't you want to be kept from regrets? Don't you want to be kept from regrets? Don't you want to be able to look back on your life and go, I have no regrets? Now, the guy who did it my way said, regrets, I have a few. But then again, too few to mention. Frank Sinatra. We don't want to live with regrets. We want to walk with the Lord. Abigail assures David that his life is safely in God's hands in chapter 25, verse 29. Three things. God has a plan for your life. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And your life is safe in God's hands. God has a plan for your life. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And your life is safe in God's hands. And so, Lord, I thank you that our lives are safe in your hands. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful, that you reward the righteous. Lord, that you, you're just faithful and we're safe. I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you that you spoke something tonight, Lord. I'm thankful that we heard the things that you had to say. And Lord, I pray that you would just go before us now in these small groups. I pray, Lord, as each of us minister to one another in prayer and encouraging one another and in strengthening one another, Lord, I pray that that time would be sweet and that you would be glorified through it all. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.